I don't have a passage for you to turn to, but you can get your Bibles handy. I'll refer to a lot, and most of them are not in your notes, so you'll just have to either scribble notes or pay really good attention if you care about getting the references. There are a bunch of questions out there that are never asked. For example, what's the speed of dark? No one's ever asked you that before. I mean, I might have 12 years ago or something. If you get scared half to death twice, what happens? See? There's math in that one. How would you know if a word in the dictionary was misspelled? So those are questions that never get asked. God asks questions like that. God asks questions that never get asked. He's the only one to ever ask them. You remember when Cain had killed his brother Abel, and the Lord addresses him and says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" God knew the answer to that question. There wasn't a positive answer to that question. There wasn't an end where that question ended in a meeting between God and Cain's brother, except for how they already met, him being in heaven, of course. Or when Jesus, to the crowd there in Capernaum, asks the question, because he knows the hearts of the scribes that are there as they doubt him and question who this guy thinks he can be by forgiving sin. When Jesus knows their thoughts, he asks this question, which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." Nobody else has ever asked that question. And nobody could ask that question with the authority that Jesus did. So can you imagine those scribes sitting there that day? All those were just thoughts in their head, and then Jesus addresses them like that. Or when Pilate asks Jesus if you're the king of the Jews, that might be an arresting question there, or a difficult question, but that isn't the difficult question. The difficult question is what Jesus asks Pilate when he says, "Are you asking, or have you been put up to this?" So in other words, Pilate, you're asking a question of the Son of God. Do you know what you're doing here? That's a very difficult question if you're in Pilate's shoes, and we know that he was vexed by that scene. Or one of the most difficult questions Jesus ever asked that should be the most simple is, "Who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am?" It's really easy to stand on the outside and say, a lot of people are critical of you, Jesus. They think you're the prophet. They think you're a charlatan. They think you're a liar. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Yeah, that's what they think. What do you think?" A very arresting and convicting question. So I bring all these questions up because I'm going to ask questions this morning, but more importantly than the questions I, or even what the sermon's questions are, the real thing I would hope happens today isn't that you are just focused on the questions or their answers. This is one of those meta kind of things where we're going to go with layers, and what I'm hoping will happen today is that you yourself, in your homes, particularly dads, the heads of the homes, are able to know whether or not you have asked the right questions. So it isn't just the questions. It isn't, do you know the answer to 2 plus 2 equals 4? The question is, have you ever thought about the question, what is 2 plus 2? So this isn't just questions. It's you, especially dads, and family, I would ask that you support your dads in this, your heads of the homes. Are we asking the right questions? Not what are our answers to questions we think are good questions. Are we asking God's kind of questions? This is going to be simple. I'm sorry if it sounds dumb, but I'm going to say it. If you don't ask the right questions, you'll never get the right answers. So that's what the sermon's about. The sermon is about us asking the right questions. Now, I already know that being the nature of the sermon being what it is, and me reviewing it over and over again, this is going to sound like one of those sermons where I might sound, and please hear me out here at the beginning, that I might sound like I'm critical of you. It's going to be one of those where the zeal and the intensity I have sounds directed at you, like my kids have said over the years. Now, I'm just trying to tell the truth here, and they're like, "Well, you feel like you're beating us up, you know." This is going to be like that. But I'm telling you right now, without any question, before the Lord, I love the dads in this room. I'm honored to be at this place with you. I'm honored to know you. I'm honored because I know you. I know what's happening. In most of your lives, this church is small enough that I kind of have an idea of where the men are in our church. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have secrets. I'm just saying we spend time together, and I respect you and love you. So what I would hope, if I sound intense today, I would hope that would come across as your brother and friend, and maybe think of me as a coach at halftime, really just trying to encourage you and strengthen you. But when you hear the tone, like, that sounds critical, and that sounds maybe intense, don't hear me being critical of you. Now, if the shoe fits and the criticism belongs, take it, of course, but this is not. I promise you before the Lord, as I prepared this message, I was excited or at the thought or the prospect of, like, this is what we need to hear. We men need to hear this. We need to be challenged in this kind of way, especially at the time we live in our culture when masculinity has been just completely obliterated. Like, to even talk about masculinity now, that is practically, the word masculine is practically a bad word in our culture. It's practically a criticism. If you were to say he is a masculine man, the culture in which we live now would say you just insulted the man. So we need to get our masculinity back in the right way, the biblical way, and we get that by asking the right questions or letting God ask us the right questions. Let's pray. Father, now as we explore these thoughts, particularly from your word, we would ask that we would ask the right questions. Even now, maybe it's possible, even likely, that there are questions we have never asked and we need to. Or maybe we asked them wrong or amiss, the way your word says, or with the wrong motives. There's all kinds of things that would make us not ask the right questions. So help us see what we should be asking. And then, of course, Father, we know when we ask the right questions, your word is sufficient. Your word will give us good answers to all of life's questions and what we're supposed to be doing. And we'll thank you for all those answers that we can unpack and find in Scripture this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I gave you some questions that nobody's ever asked. I'm going to address the subject of questionable questions. That sounds like a tongue twister. You would ask the first question with me, not out loud, but internally, is God all right with my home's direction? This is a Father's Day message, but it's a home direction message. It is mainly addressed to the men who are heads of homes, who were heads of homes, who will be heads of homes, men in general. That's the idea that I would like to help us think about what it means to be a man, to make sure we're asking the right questions. And the first question we're asking is, God all right with my home's direction? And the first lesson of the morning, this is, in fact, this lesson to me might be the one I hope or wish you would take with you the most, this first point I'm trying to make. The reason I'm making it first, though, instead of at the end, like a good movie with a nice dramatic plot twist, the reason I want to make it first is because I want it to inform the rest of what comes next. So if I say what I say now, if I'm right and I get what I want and I can get across what I hope to get across, then the things that we unpack as we go on in the morning will all land a little more readily. Those seeds will hit soil, is what I'm saying. You won't be questioning what I'm talking about. It'll go, oh, that's the kind of thing he was just telling me I should be thinking about. Okay. So the first point I would like to get across and help you see is that almost everybody is on a journey making choices, doing things, thinking they're going the right way, even more, thinking God is honoring and blessing their choices, and they've never even asked if God is at the helm. They've never even asked God's opinion on things. They just get rolling. They start moving. We all do this. Everybody does this in life. You do it with your first jobs. You start getting that first minimum wage job, and then you move up the ranks in the ladder, and you just keep barely improving. And you never ask, hey, when I was a kid, I said I wanted to be an astronaut. What happened? You know? And you get all the way down the path, and you haven't even asked the question how you got here. And I think that can happen. So I'm going to give you two examples, big ones, of people who were on a path and were without question in their own minds on the right path. Number one is Paul. Paul gives in his own testimony to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. I ask you a simple question. Men, especially, listen, hear this question. When Paul was persecuting Christians, did Paul think he was doing what God wanted? Yeah. Are you all with me on that? Is everybody in the room with me on that? Do we all agree that when Paul was an insolent man, a blasphemer, persecuting Christians, Paul in his mind, thought he was serving God. I ask you men right now, do you think you are serving God? Because Paul did when he wasn't. Okay? That's the thing I want us to see. That we can be cruising along thinking we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And never asking, am I really doing what I'm supposed to be doing? How does Jesus address Paul later? What does he call him? What does he say he's doing? Paul, listen, buddy, I know you were doing your best. Is that what he says? No. He asks him, why are you persecuting me? So Paul thought he was doing good. Paul was not doing good. Got it? You're all with me. Paul never asked the question. Hey, wait, is it possible? I could be wrong. Is it possible I'm on the wrong path? Is it possible I haven't consulted the scripture enough to know that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the one that people are naming? No, because he was right already. Why would he ever ask questions if he was wrong, if he's right all the time, men? That's one example. The next example you know really well. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not commit murder, or do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, one of my favorite little couple of word sentence, but phrase in the Bible, loved him. That's why I think the rich young ruler will be in heaven, by the way, because Jesus loved him. It's hard for someone to go through the eye of a needle, but not impossible, right? With God, all things are possible. So it's possible rich young ruler's in heaven. He had to just go learn the lesson. And I said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you had and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross. Remember that, that comes up again later, and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Again, this man, we don't have to ask if he thought he was doing God's will. We don't have to ask. He told us he was. Okay? He said, I've kept God's commandments. I'm the right kind of guy. The things you just told me I should be doing, I've already done. All right, thanks for the affirmation, Jesus. I'm going to go back to my life of works and self-righteousness. Did he think he was in God's will, men? Was he in God's will, men? Do you think you are in God's will, men? How would you know? Are you like the rich young ruler? These things I have kept from my youth. I've been a Christian my whole life. I hear people say that all the time. I go to church every Sunday, man. I'm good. What do you want? I'm a deacon. Sorry, deacons, I don't mean to pick on you. In all areas of life, you have to ask the right questions, and it's possible you either never asked or asked the wrong questions. So let me just run through a few potentially bad questions and maybe a better counterpart to get this idea in our heads that maybe we need to change the questioner, not just the answers. Maybe we need to work on our calculator before we work so hard on getting calculations, okay, before we start rolling down the path. Make sure your GPS is calibrated before you start on a trip. Okay, and I'm not saying we are not asking the right questions. Again, I told you in the beginning, I already said it. It's already starting to happen here where I feel like you feel like I might be pounding you. I'm not saying we're not asking the right questions. I'm saying we need to make sure we are. That's it. That's what I'm trying to do here. So in all areas, in marriage, is marriage for us? Marriage, the institution, is it an invention for us or is it an invention for God? When you choose a spouse, do you think about your yoking? Equally or unequally, do you think about those things? When you start thinking about a relationship, young men, are you thinking about the roles that you're supposed to be involved in, the roles of women and men in the marriage covenant in this thing? Do you think about marriage as God's thing, or do you think about marriage as that thing where you can be sexually satisfied and have companionship and have somebody think you're great your whole life? And you start pursuing someone and pursuing relationships and thinking, well, God has to be okay with this. Here's the bad question. God should love who I love, right? I mean, if I love them, that's got to be God's will because he made me and he made them. So there's feelings and that means love, right? Wrong. That is a bad question. The question you should be asking is, what is God getting from either my pursuit of marriage or my marriage? What is he getting out of it? Because it's his. He owns it. It's for him. It's about him. What do you think? Don't answer this out loud because I don't want to have to. We will all be in bad shape if you answer this out loud. But men, if I were to ask you, what do most men first look for in a woman? Well, how many men think this after the Proverbs? Who can find a virtuous wife for her worth is far above rubies. No, no, no. We're not looking at her internal beauty, are we? What does our culture tell us to look at? Now you say, yeah, get them, Sloan, get those men. Hey, ladies, what are you pursuing in men? Do you think this, what Paul tells Timothy, that he wants the men of God to be like when he says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting? Is that the thing we look for in men? Or do we look for men who have cars? Do we look for men who have statures? Do we look for men who have money? Do we look for men who tell us how great we are and get us flowers every Valentine's Day? Is that what we want in a man? Somebody to dote over us? Somebody to grovel at our feet and make us feel like princesses, ladies? Is that what women want? Or do you want a man who can lift holy hands to the Lord because he's right with the Lord, because he has character? So these are the things we're supposed to want in marriage and in the pursuit. We're supposed to want to be in a relationship with someone where it's very natural that we do spiritual things. It's not awkward. I can tell you that right there. I've said that to a lot of young people, including the ones in my house, that you want to know if you should pursue a relationship with somebody. How comfortable is it to talk about God's things and pray together? If it's okay for me to brag, without any pushing, I loved always hearing that Abby and Seth, before they were married, would always pray together. That gives this now father-in-law very much satisfaction, because the spiritual endeavor wasn't an addition to their life. It was their life. That's a good indication that if you're not comfortable doing spiritual things, you're down the wrong path of a relationship. How about when you have children, right? You have children. You want success for your children. You want them to be educated, involved in sports, involved in art, involved in hobbies, involved in great careers, and doing better than us. That's our country's mantra. I want my kids to do better than I did, right? To have more success than me. So I'm going to do everything I can, bend over backwards, to make sure they have all the opportunities to them. And then we might say something like this, a bad question. God gave my kids the talents and abilities, right? He wants them educated and successful, right? Where did we get our success definition from? How do you measure success? Is it scholarships? Is it trophies? Is it accolades? Is it grades? Or do you measure success by your children being faithful and wanting to follow the Lord? This passage always gets me. I heard them quote it this morning in the class. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's what I joked before you got up here, Walter, about your answer when you asked, why do children need to obey the Lord? And you said, because they're sinners. And I up here said, it's because they're jerks. And that I said that was the Message Bible translation of the same thing that Walter said. That's not true. It says some crazy things, but I was just being silly. But I want to find a nugget here for you, a couple of them in the same passage. In Ephesians 6, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I think the way most people who have been kind of cruising along in the church and trying to raise their family in the Lord and trying to bring their kids to church and do all these things, I think when they read that verse, it sounds something like this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And you have the emphasis in the wrong spot. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The in the Lord part is the important part. You raise your children, you don't raise them for earthly success. You raise them in the Lord. What does that mean to be in the Lord? Is there anybody that's in the Lord that also loves the world when the Lord himself tells us, do not love the world or the things of the world? And he goes on to say, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't say bring them up in the training and admonition of today's version of success, of financial independence, of education, of any other thing. Your success or failure is defined not by what we think. If I say, God, don't you want my children successful? God's answer is something like this. Yes, but I define success. Not you. Not this world. Not a pocketbook or a bank account. How about your job or your career? How do you ask the right questions versus the wrong questions at career? This is one that really shows itself because the communication that happens. Sometimes the other ones are quiet because a man might not be thinking right about his wife, but he doesn't say anything. But man, at work, you get people around the old water cooler or whatever, people will talk, and you'll find out what you think, Christian, of your career choice and the importance of it and the right or wrong questions. We were just talking with our missionary about the rat race downstairs this past week, and that everybody in a rat race, no matter how far ahead you get, you're still a rat. And we still get involved in those things, and we define our personal success, not just for our kids, but for us too, by advancement, by money, by anything. There's things that we think are important in this world that we pursue. Retirement, benefits, vacation, all these things that we measure as so important that our hard work, we deserve because of our hard work. And I challenge you again, did you ask the right question? Did you ask what God gets out of your work, or did you ask the wrong question? God wants me successful and happy, right? Listen to what Paul tells the Colossians, because this is important. Let Scripture tell you what work looks like. Bondservants, that's employees. And by the way, that also goes for business owners who don't have bosses. It's just that their employees are the customer. Employers are the customer, right? So there's nobody that doesn't have a boss. Everybody does. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as, what's the next word? Men pleasers. Men, people who please men. Now, of course, in this context, the men are the bosses. But men pleasing, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. You work, or you're supposed to, for God, not for your boss. Now, that doesn't mean you don't honor your boss. The Bible clearly tells that. I didn't get the passage from 1 Peter about honoring your boss, even the crooked ones, right? Even the difficult ones or the harsh ones. I say crooked because that word is scolios. It means crooked. It's the way we use crooked. So you're supposed to honor the boss. Honor him. This isn't put up with him. It doesn't say that. Honor, respect. I do appreciate this from my dad. My dad, it was always a good worker. My goodness, my whole life. My dad did not have a lazy bone in his body. And I'll never forget the lessons. Some of you still hear those lessons where he taught me things like you always give someone's tools back to them that if you borrowed in better shape than when you got it. If somebody loaned me a shovel and it had dirt on it, when I give it back to him, it doesn't have dirt on it. You take care of other people's things. And he also taught me this. You treat the boss's money like you treat your own money. You don't treat the boss's money like he has it coming out of his ears. You treat the boss's money like you would expect your own money to be treated. My dad didn't realize he was expressing the golden rule in the workplace. I'm thankful for him in that. Now, why? Why do you work so hard as to the Lord? Other passages. How about the New Testament church being spread throughout the East, where you hear these kind of things? Then the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. How could they send relief if they didn't have the relief to send? Where did they get that money that they could send to Judea and to the suffering saints? They got it by working hard. Now, wait a second. What if that money was in their retirement account? What if they were socking that money away to get a new car or golf clubs? He goes on to, he tells the Corinthians, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Grace of God, listen carefully to the churches of Macedonia. Why? That in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of liberality. What? What is he talking about? Paul just said, do you want to know what grace looks like? Grace gives these people resources. Do you know what they do with it? Even if they don't have enough, they give to the work of ministry. They're most concerned with the ministry than more than they are their own pocketbooks. It says out of their poverty, they didn't even have anything, and they still gave. It says each one to beyond their ability. Yeah, for I bear witness according to their ability and beyond their ability. They were freely willing. Now, I am talking about money here, but I'm not really talking about just money. I'm talking about your time, your resources, the things you put your energy into. Did you ask the question, is God getting the best out of my energy? Because in the New Testament, men of God point their families and their homes and their energy to the work of God that lasts forever. That doesn't mean everybody is a missionary. That doesn't mean every man is a pastor. That's not what it means. But it means you recognize that when you punch the clock in the morning, you work for the Lord. And you care about what he's doing on earth. You care that he gets glory, both in your work, at work, when you're doing your job. You work as though God is your manager, your direct supervisor, because he is. And then you also use the resources that God gives you to honor him with those resources. That's the way men of God think. They don't think and they don't ask, doesn't God want me happy and satisfied? And doesn't he know how hard I work and I should have the car and the vacation and the money and the house and the three, you know, 2.5 bath, how does that go? 2.5 kids or whatever the stats say. You don't want any half kids, by the way. So do you, in your career, now I've mentioned marriage, I mentioned kids, and I mentioned career, but how about your overall family? Do you ever think of your family as a whole, as a unit, as one thing? Think of like a corporate little family that you have. Have you asked the right questions about your family? You ever wonder why kids scatter and turn against the faith? Do you ever wonder those questions and think about it? Maybe talk about it in your family. How does your family serve God? I didn't ask, does your family serve God? I asked, how does your family serve God? Can you define it? If I were to ask you, for example, I could ask the young guys in here who work out and things like that. How would you know, pick a quarterback. We've had a lot of quarterbacks in our church. How would you know what to do to gain success as a quarterback? Well, I know what you would do. You'd do two-a-day practices. You would work out three times a week, making sure that, or four times a week, to make sure to work on the right areas of muscle. Your diet would be on point. You'd have runs scheduled. You'd have everything in your life and your calendar organized so that you would know you'd put yourself in the best position to succeed in that position. Now I'm asking, how do you compete? I'm just using the word now, as a home for God. How do you know? How do you measure it? Like if right now you had to take a tally, like an inventory, a profit and loss kind of statement, right? Assets, liabilities in your home. If I were to say, put on paper for me, show me, tell me the things that you're doing in your family where you have asked the question, everything in my family, Lord, is for you, right? Do I got it right? Okay, I'm going to now go back to the everything and start making it and aligning it so that it's for you. My energy, my time, my treasure, my kids, my family, my home, my cars. How can I channel everything that you've given me to steward, this privilege of stewardship, so that it goes to your glory? How can I talk to my children in a way that our relationship glorifies you? How can I bring resources in the family? So the idea is, that, does your whole family serve God, and could you register it? Could you prove it? Is there evidence? Could you say yes, because these days when we're at the church, the kids are serving at the church, they're doing their part, they're looking out for each other, they're praying for each other. These days right here when someone in the church has a need, these things are happening. When there's an outreach, we're going to be doing more outreaches. I'm involved. I'm doing the work of the ministry with my family. We're all in it together and we can measure it. We were wore out because we did that thing for the Lord. It's measurable. Now, I don't mean works. I don't mean God doesn't love you if you don't do that. He already loved you. I'm asking, how do you know you love him? How do you know? Show me your faith by your, what is it? No, it's just your feelings. Just sing louder at church on Sunday, right? No, you show your faith by your works, and your works are not just putting money in your own pocket. Your works are supporting the work of the ministry. I feel like we have all fallen for the American dream, which is actually an American nightmare, that we think the thing we're supposed to have most of is more of this world, the shiniest, best, tastiest, most comfortable versions of things this world has to offer. And I can grant to you that we live in a charmed time in 2024. This is a charmed time where we don't have to worry about the plague, where we don't have to worry about infestations, we don't have to worry about marauders. There are things that we don't have to worry about that history has seen fit to let us be born at this time instead of those times. I mean, we feel like we could be on the cusp of a world war right now, but we're not in one right now. So you were born, I think it's Serge that says to his family, that if you were born in this country at this time, you've won the lottery. We may not think that way because I want two lattes instead of just one. We may think we don't have enough, but we have a lot. We have an abundance in this country. And I think sometimes we think, well, wow, if I could have this much, maybe I could have more. If this much happiness, this much income, this much friendship, this much attention from a woman or a man, if this many followers on TikTok can give me this much happiness, I should double it because then I'll be double happy. I love what the author of Hebrews says. I don't think it's Paul, but if any passage sounded like Paul, it's this one. Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He could be talking about angels. One of my professors says it might be us. Like we are the witnesses. The people in heaven are witnesses of what we're doing. I don't know. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Doesn't that sound like Paul? Man, if I were, that's close if it's not him. It's a guy that sounds just like him, I can tell you that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm so glad that my Savior was not a career man. I'm so glad he didn't care about his presence on social media. I'm so glad he didn't care who won the Super Bowl or World Series. As I watch him, he ran a race that had a cross in it. And he tells me, take up your cross and follow me. And that might sound like loss. It might feel to you that that is a subtraction. Don't you understand? Instead of being at church on Sunday, I want to be with my family. Instead of being at church on Sunday, I want to be camping. Don't you understand that these are valuable things? And I'm suggesting to you that there might be something more valuable than things. Might be something more valuable than your children academically succeeding or athletically succeeding or financially succeeding. Walter said it in his class this morning. I heard him say it when he taught. He trembled at the thought that his grandchildren wouldn't be raised to serve the Lord. I loved hearing that. Loved hearing that. I can tell you what, if my grandkids are ever around me, they're not going to be able to help it. I won't be hiding any faith from them. Thankfully, all my children serve the Lord. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Now, doesn't that say it all? How much clearer does it need to be said in the scripture for us to hear it? Whoever follows Jesus must deny themselves. That's so clear. And then he goes on to say, and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Whoever loses his life, everything this life has to offer, whoever has everything earth has to offer at its best, money, food, sex, everything you ever wanted in this life, whoever has that and loses it for his sake, gains. You don't lose when you follow Jesus Christ. You can say, I don't feel like I'm in a winning game. That's just because you're looking horizontally. Get back to looking vertically. Look up instead of out. Don't be like Asaph in Psalms where he looked out and he saw all the wicked prospering and he got bogged down by it. Looked like my neighbor's doing better than me and he has the job and I don't. My neighbor's doing better than me. His wife loves him and mine doesn't. My neighbor doing better than me. And start comparing yourself to the horizontal. Joshua says it so clearly after he's being confronted with the idolatry of his day and age. He says it so clearly. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, he's telling the people, you have a choice to make. You can serve the Lord or you can serve the idols. You can serve the Lord or you can serve yourself. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. You hear Joshua? I think it's amazing that Joshua says this to the people of Israel. If we just take a time out and think about that, a sales trainer would tell you, don't ever say that to your people. Don't ever put the seed of doubt or another option. A sales trainer would tell you, if you're trying to sell a concept or an idea, you never ever make the competition or the other side of it look good. Don't ever do that. But here's Joshua throwing it out there. Go serve the other gods. You do what you think's right. Can you imagine a man of God saying that? You can serve, if you want, the other gods, the gods of the Amorites, the gods of the pagans. You can serve them. I think it's amazing that Joshua does this. Amazing that he does it. I have actually said that to my own children. You don't have to be Christian. I can't make you Christian. But this house is Christian. This home is Christian. There won't be any sponsorship of evil in this house. So you can decide who you're going to serve. This house serves the Lord. There's Joshua telling, he's telling the people, you can go the way of the crowd, you can go the way of your peers, you can compromise if you want and get the benefits of that compromise. If you just go with the idolaters, you could probably get what they're getting. You probably work in their businesses, right? If you compromise and you have the God of the Amorites, you could probably get a gig at an Amorite mill. You could benefit from it. You could trade with them, where before we had to be unyoked from them. Now you can yoke with them. You can gain the benefits. And some of those Amorites have rich kids. And maybe one of those rich kids can marry your daughter and get all the benefits. All you got to do is lose the Lord. That is the promise of the world. And it is a promise the world never, ever keeps. This is, if you want to know my singular heaviness as a pastor. It is that I watch people over and over again pursue things that are not God's things, thinking they will satisfy them, and then watching them crash and burn. Watching the world, watching the flesh, watching all those things make promises to people I love, and then disappointing them and lying to them. And I feel like screaming sometimes, listen to the Lord, he's been there the whole time. He's right there, his word is so clear, listen to him. He won't disappoint you, he won't let you down. And even if you don't see any sort of happy blessings in this life, you'll at least have this assurance that you'll see him one day. All the promises of the world are pale and weak and they fail and they never satisfy. I've just said that this week, that if the world succeeded every once in a while, this would be a tough fight. But I only know people who are always disappointed by the world. When they finally get what they want, it's never enough. When they finally get what they want, they need one of another color. When they finally get what they want, it needs to be in another neighborhood. The world just keeps making promises. People keep believing the promises. Then the world keeps breaking its promise. And I keep saying, is this goofy shepherd, this ex-janitor shepherd, just listen to Jesus. He'll never disappoint you. With all the pain in my life and all the difficulty I've gone through, I've never regretted following Jesus. Never. I would never give up. I would run to the mountains and hide, but I would never want to hide from Jesus. I want him close. He's the only person that makes any sense in this ridiculous world. He says it just right. He does it just right. He's loving. He's caring. He's strong. He rebukes just the right way with the right tone. He's the best friend you could ever have. He succeeds where the world fails. Stop believing the promises of the world. It's going to fail you again. Your next promotion that you think is going to make the difference that keeps you from church on Sunday, it's going to fail you again. The next car you thought, because it has the heated seats, is going to be the best one, it's going to fail you again. Men, if you think there's another woman out there that will satisfy you instead of the wife that God gave you, it will fail you pursuing that. And maybe that's not a real woman. Maybe it's a digital woman. She'll fail you too. Don't believe the promises of the world. Choose this day who you'll serve and go with Joshua. I'm serving the Lord. That's who I'm serving. Well, does God want you happy? Does he want your family happy? That's a trick question. That's a question with a trick answer. Usually you have trick questions. This is a trick answer. Does God want you happy? Yes. Isn't that good news? God wants everybody in this room happy. Did you know that? And I'm not even qualifying that with, no, joyful. No, I mean happy. The way you mean, you use the word happy, God wants that for you. He just knows the only place to get it is from him. You're not going to get it anywhere else. So God does want you happy, but he wants you happy his way. Proverbs 16 says, he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips, increasing learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life. Who has it? Is it a wellspring of life to him who has it? But the correction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. Pleasant words are like honeycomb. I'm only recently, as I get older, liking honeycomb and iced coffee. Somehow I've been polluted to where I like iced coffee now. Pleasant words are like honeycomb, sweet. The words of God, the words you learn, the words of wisdom are like honeycomb. They're sweet. Sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. There is a way that seems right to a man. I'll go back to Paul. Did Paul think he was doing right? Seemed right to him. Did the rich young ruler think he was doing right? Seemed right to him. I could even ask you, did Judas think he was doing right? Seemed right to him. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The person who labors, labors for himself, but his hungry mouth drives him on. So clear what the Bible's trying to tell us. Knowing God is best. Serving God is best. Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There's a home worth having. The home where the Father and the Son come and live with you. And you have that home by keeping his word. That's what it says. Jesus said that. If anybody keeps my word, my Father and I will make our home with them. So I'm going to say a couple of last things here. This last part is more application. Ask the right questions. Make sure you're asking questions. Evaluate your own questions. Ask yourself, are the questions I'm asking about the choices I need to make for my home, are they the kind of choices that are coming from God's word, informed by God's word, and will lead to our home being for God? And by the way, that's a wordplay. When I say a home for God in the title, I don't mean the place where God lives, like the house of God. I don't mean that. I mean, is your home pro-God? That's what I mean. A home for God, not a home against God. Now, this next part is going to be a little controversial. So I don't fit in anywhere. This has been the story of my life. I've never been one of the cool kids. I've never been in the right crowd. So right now I'm going to be careful, but I am going to say that in the conservative Christian world, and that's the only world I mean, I don't mean the modern evangelical world or any other thing. In the conservative Christian world, there are people that are, and I'm air quotes here, homeschoolers, and people that aren't. And there's been a divide over the years in those crowds and some criticism going from one crowd to the other. I will tell you that I would rather have a family of public schooled kids who serve the Lord than homeschooled kids who don't. Is that safe for me to say? Okay. Now, this isn't an us or them. I bring that up to you because there is, in the last 30 years, a movement in conservative Christianity to try, because of the influence of the world out there on the kids and in public schools and in education, and I say those things with that tone so you can gather the sarcasm a little bit. So this attack on our values, this attack. So what we do is we pull our kids out of that environment to protect them. And then we're going to be good, classical, theological homeschoolers. Much better than you public schoolers. And we turn into Pharisees. We turn into people who think that because our kids are not out there in the world that they're better off. But you can make an idol out of anything, including your home. I made up a word for it, ecolatry, home worship, where people say, I'm going to take my family out of the world, and we're going to go into the home, and that's where we're going to spend our energy. That's what's most important. And we'll say this, God wants us to build strong homes. And we'll believe that that's the final destination and goal of the mission of being a Christian, to have a godly home. But this is the controversial part, if that wasn't controversial. This is the controversial part. God builds homes to build his house. Your home being a godly home is not the end goal of God's mission on earth. Your home being a godly home is to fulfill his mission on earth. Peter, you're Peter, and on the rock I will do what? What comes next? Build your house, right? Your homes with good kids and education and bills paid. Isn't that the promise? Peter, on this rock I will build everybody's individual little homes. And then they can give their leftovers to my service. Wrong. I'm telling you, the thing that Jesus is doing on earth is building his church. That's what he's doing. He's not doing that and has some side projects. Everything is for that. Jesus is building his church. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is because I just told you before, everything that you might build out there, not everything you do, but everything you might, could disappoint you. The world is making promises. Build our church. Build our house. Join our club. And you put your energy into that, and then it disappoints you. I'm telling you, if you put your energy into God's things, you will never be disappointed. You'll be earthly disappointed, but not in glory. The home is for God, not vice versa. God's primary business is not home building. His primary business is kingdom building, his home building. His primary mission, the Great Commission, is go into all the world and make healthy, happy homes with good fathers and good. No, go into the world and make disciples. So that a solid, godly home is supposed to be for God and for his kingdom. So I essentially answered the next question there, is which home is God building? Is he building yours or is he building his? And I can tell you, I'm literally right in the middle of this right now. This is my life right now. This is, I get to talk to you personally. I get to tell you, I'm 51. That's how long I've known my dad. 51 years. And I watched my family all around, brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts, grandparents. I never met my grandfather. I watched my whole family not serve the Lord. I watched it. I lived it. This is not me from some ivory tower acting like I don't know what it's like out there. I'm telling you, serve Jesus Christ. That's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you, give your heart to him, give your family to him, run for him. And whatever pain you might get because of that, and I'm telling you, there's pain when you follow Jesus. I'm telling you, there are hurts associated with following Jesus. You lose things when you follow Jesus. For sure, there's pain. There's suffering because you follow Jesus. Oh, but like the song says, it will be worth it all. When you see Jesus, after whatever this life has to throw at you, you who follow him, you who put him first, you whose home is for him, when you see him face to face, you will maybe not say these words, but there might be a thought in you that goes something like this. That's all I had to go through? I would have done that 1,000 more times if I could have brought you more glory. I would have suffered more than that if I could to bring you more glory. I would have tolerated more life difficulty if I knew it would bring you more glory. Why did I think that was taking away when I could have done it for you, for your kingdom, for your name to be magnified? It's going to be something like that. Not one person is going to say, man, this is all heaven is. Not one person will be disappointed when you're in the face of Christ. Not one. The world disappoints. He does not. Read your New Testament. For fun, you want to ask if your family is where it needs to be? Just go read, either with your family or on your own, all the way through the book of Acts, from beginning to end. The book of Acts. Jesus has ascended. He has sent the Holy Spirit. Pentecost happens around chapter 2. And the rest of that book is called the Acts of the Apostles, though it's technically the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And when you read all of that, I'm going to just ask you. If you find it, let me know where the 401ks are in it. And the barbecues. And the pools. And the golf clubs. And the degrees. If you can find any of that, text me this week. We must, through great trials and tribulations, enter the kingdom. I'm not saying those things are bad. In fact, this is the last thing I'll say to you. I am not telling you to do more. I might be telling you to do less. Do you know that? I might actually be telling you you're doing too much. Because I would rather a smaller, concentrated effort on the glory of the Lord in your family and all the joy that comes with that from God than great effort and energy spent in spinning your wheels. Sometimes I heard a guy say one time that our lives are like we're an octopus on roller skates. There's a lot of motion happening, but we're not going anywhere. I want you to have that sense. We are in God's will. Today he fed us. When we pray at our dinner table, that food that I had to go to work hard to earn, that money, that pay, that food, our refrigerator, our home, our kitchen table, all of this came from the Lord. We're going to give him honor and glory and praise for it. Do you notice that didn't change your behavior? I'm not telling you change your behavior unless your behavior is ungodly. This might not be an adjustment at all in any behavior. It might just be the right attitude with the right questions. Do you think God wanted the rich young ruler to now go back and commit adultery and start murdering? And is that the opposite of what Jesus was saying? No. He was doing the right things by keeping the commandment. He didn't have the right heart. So when his heart has changed, and I think it was, Lord willing, I'll meet him in heaven. And he's going to say, you're the only guy that thought that. Everybody else thought I would end up in hell. Because I actually think when it says Jesus loved him, that means something. But this idea, you're supposed to be keeping commandments. Don't throw away the commandments. Don't throw away the things you're supposed to do for the Lord. And the things you're supposed to do for the Lord, work hard for your family. Be good at your job. I think Christians should be the best employees. Christians should be the best electricians, firemen, truck drivers, trainers, whatever. Whatever Christians are supposed to do, they're supposed to be the best ones at it. Because if they do it for the Lord, their excellence is proving it's for him. Listen to what Paul says, and then I'll close the Psalms and we'll get out of here. Paul says this. Paul says this about Paul, and I'm going to suggest this is the attitude we're all supposed to have because Paul didn't keep it to himself. He shared it with the Philippians. Okay? But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. How many times is he going to say he's lost everything? And I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Garbage, trash, stuff that belongs in the dump. Everything I was pursuing before is dump worthy, landfill worthy, garbage. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You might get the idea that that's only language for pastors or missionaries. Nope, it's the language for every pilgrim on earth. Every pilgrim who names the name of Christ when the world hates you because Jesus promised it would, is in the same mission. Now, Paul was on fire for it. He was intensely in it, but it is for us. I'm going to suggest to you that a home that's for God sounds like Paul right there. It has that kind of pursuit. We're pressing toward the Lord. If he blesses us with finances, hallelujah, we'll take it. If he blesses us with a nice car and a home and the things that this world has to offer, I'll take those and praise him for it. But the one thing I won't do is take a good thing that God gives me and make it my God. I won't do that. I won't take a good opportunity he gives me and make it my purpose. He's my purpose. His glory is my purpose. Psalms 149 verses 4 and 5 says this, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people." This messed up, broken person that's talking to you right now doesn't have a more favorite thought. Like, if you want to know what brings me, Johnny Sloan, the most joy, the thing I love the most is the thought, even the thought of it. Whether I succeed or not, I don't know if I succeed at it. But just the thought that I can make God smile, that he would see something I'm doing and say, "That's my boy. That's my boy right there." And then to read what he says in his word, "The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds." Today we sing in church. Maybe tonight at bedtime you're going to sing praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Just the thought. Just take a moment right now. I've done this before in counseling, and we're going to do it. You're in the counseling room. You're in pastor's office. Take a moment right now. Think of something that you love in the Lord. It could be something he's given you. It could be something about his nature. You might think of the cross. You might think of your grandchildren. You might think of the beautiful gift he gave you out of nowhere and took care of you, and you needed extra money and you were hurting, and it came at just the right time. Think of something right now. Just take a moment and think of something that God has done for you, that the right response of that is to bring him glory. And just know in that moment when you did it, that he smiled. I would hope that would be contagious to you. I want to make him smile more every day. More and more. I love that God loves this broken guy. I love it. I know you all hate when I pick on myself, but God loves me. I love it when he loves me after I fail. I love it when he loves me in my weakness. I love it. I just try. I want so badly just the thought to make him smile. Join me in that. Join me in it. Make him smile in your homes. Young people, make him smile. Put the phone down for 30 seconds and make him smile. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being who you are, so that all of what we've said here this morning is worth our energy, worth our purposing to move toward you. Help us glorify you. Thank you for those in the room who want that. Fellow, thank you for those who even maybe think they're struggling, but they just desire to see you pleased and glorified. Oh, Father, bless them today. Bless those that are desiring and pursuing, and those that are trying, so that you smile and they know that. And we just ask, Father, our Father who's in heaven, we do hallow your name. Please be glorified by us, your people. In Jesus' name, amen.